The question really isn't, do bad things happen to God's people? Because they do. Nor is the question really today, why do bad things happen to God's people? We don't always know, to be truthful. The real question today is, how do we react when bad things happen to God's people, to us? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we will be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, several weeks ago, we began a new series on three of the historical books of the Old Testament. They're the earliest of the historical books, Joshua, Judges, and then the little book of Ruth that takes place, apparently. It recounts incidents that take place during the time of the Judges. And you'll recall that Joshua is the book that recounts the invasion of the so-called Promised Land and the occupation and division of it among the various tribes. Something that happened some 40 years after the Israelites have left Egypt and been freed from their slavery. And then the book of Judges, as we will see, continues that history, actually covering a couple of hundred years of what takes place once the land has been invaded and occupied, and we'll see that in just a few weeks. Well, last week we were in Joshua chapters 5 and 6, looking at the conquest, the well-known incident, I suppose, for some people of the Battle of Jericho and what takes place in that unusual incident. And we began, before we looked at that, we began by looking at the difficult question of the Old Testament's command to, for the people of God to destroy anyone that they conquered, to wipe them out in that way. And we noted that that was not a universal command, something to be applied at all times, in all situations. But in their situation, as they invaded the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were an evil people, the exact opposite in many ways of what the Israelites were called to do and to be. And the holiness of God means that sin in their instance had to be judged, and it was a terrible thing, but nevertheless, it was a necessary thing, both for the sake of the Israelites and for the sake of what would happen with the Canaanites and their depraved religion. Well, last week's lesson, we looked at the preparations that were made for the invasion of the city or the conquest of the city of Jericho. And then we looked at the confrontation that took place in an unusual situation, an illogical command to go and to march around the city, not to invade it, not to put ladders up and try to get in it, but an illogical command and the illogical obedience the people carry through with that, leading to the last point of devastation, where the wall collapses, the city is taken, the people are destroyed, and fear takes place throughout the rest of the country, and because of what God was doing very obviously in that situation. Now today we're in chapters 7 and 8 of Joshua, and these chapters recount the next stage, the next victory that takes place after the victory of Jericho. But the strange part is, it begins by not recounting a victory, but a defeat. It all has to do with the conquest of the next city along the line, as it were, the city of Ai. And it is pronounced Ai, and it is spelled A-I, as far as we know, if we transliterate it into English. It was about 15 miles west of Jericho. At one time, 1,000 years before, if you can believe it, it had been a major city, archaeologists tell us. And now probably the people that live there are living in the ruins, as it were, and there probably were still walls intact and all the rest of it. So it was a fortified city in that way. Well, for our lesson today, let me focus on some verses here that will summarize what takes place here in chapters 7 and 8. And I'll begin in chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. when they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord, but what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies." And then down, it recounts how God leads Joshua to find the one person who has taken the things from Jericho. And then it says, verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' Achan replied, 'It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath." Then down in verse 25, "Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day." Verse 1 of chapter 8, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered unto your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" Then down in chapter 8, toward the end, verse 28, "So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day." Now, let's just say a few words about the background here, and 2 points that I want to make, or 2 things that I want to say before we get into the actual story of what takes place in this battle for Ai. The first thing is sort of a general comment about the land of Canaan that's good for us just kind of to understand. Here they are going into what they call the promised land, and they're invading it. Now, the truth is, Canaan, as we generally term it, Canaan was not a nation in the sense that we think of nations today. It wasn't even a nation like Egypt was, for example. Egypt had a pharaoh, Egypt had officials, Egypt had an army, it was organized, it had laws and courts and all the rest of it. That's not true when we come into the area of Palestine at this time. There's no central government. There's no capital, there's no common kind of law or anything, there's no king, there's no constitution, know anything like that that you and I would associate with a nation. What you really have are just a series, clusters of what we today might call city-states. That is, each city ran its own affairs. Each city had its own king. Each city had its own elders that took care of matters. Now they would trade with each other. Sometimes they might get together to fight a common enemy, something like that, in a kind of loose confederation. But you have to understand that what is happening here is that Canaan, just as a series, it's more primitive, and it has a series of these city-states, cities from one place to the other that would be fortified. And the implication is, therefore, in order to conquer Canaan, Joshua has to conquer each one of those cities. It's not like he captures the capital and then everything else falls apart. Each one of them must be conquered. Each king, so-called, within each city needs to be dealt with. Now, the second thing that I want to say by way of introduction is just to notice that the chapters we're dealing with today, chapters 7 and 8, are two long chapters. And they're devoted to this one event of the battle for the city of Ai. And more attention is given to this battle for Ai than to any other battle in the book of Joshua. It's longer than what's told about Jericho. It goes on and on, really. If you look at it, I would count between chapters 7 and 8 in my Bible, it's about four full pages long in that way. And it tells us, first of all, of defeat before it gets around to final victory. And the question I would simply ask, and you'll see where I'm headed with this, really, the question I would ask is, why has God spent so much time telling about the battle of what was really not all that significant a city? Why is so much attention given to it? And the reason is because it has profound lessons to teach us. It's not by accident that it's included in this way. I would call your attention, we were talking several weeks ago about why the Old Testament is important. Let me call your attention to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul at that point is talking about Israel's history, and two verses say almost the same thing in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 6, he's talking about the Old Testament, and he says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And then down a few verses, verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Do you want to know why God spent so much time talking about Ai? Do you want to know why he's given us really the whole of the Old Testament? It's to teach us. These things aren't just history. These things are instructions. And as we look at what happened at Ai, hopefully we will understand something of the consequences of sin and how devastating it can be. God has things to teach us through this. Well, as we look at these two chapters, let me outline it in this way, three little points that we might look at. First of all, we want to look at the defeat that takes place. The army goes in, they're trying to conquer this town, and they're defeated. They're defeated, they're routed, just like that. Then we want to look at the despair that takes place, because when this takes place, the people and Joshua, they give in to despair. They don't understand it, and we'll look at that in some detail. And then what I've called the discovery of why this has taken place, the sin of Achan, and what happens as a result of that. So let's begin by looking, first of all, at the defeat. The story about the invasion of Ai begins really with preparation that was very similar to what Joshua had done with Jericho. Do you remember? He had sent spies into Jericho. They had entered the city. They had analyzed what the situation was. They had to flee and get away, but their report was such that Joshua would understand that the time was ripe for them to go ahead and invade Jericho because of their fright over the Israelites. Well, he sends spies once again. And here is their report. This is chapter 7, verse 3. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." Now, when you read on, you discover that the spies' report was not accurate. If you go down in the 8th chapter, the reference, we won't look at it, but it's verse 25 in chapter 8, we find out that when Ai was finally taken, 12,000 people were killed. That's a large town. That is not a place where only a few people live. What has happened is that they have come back with a false report. They aren't doing it intentionally, but somehow they've missed the accuracy of the report, and we don't know why. I suspect it's because they analyzed it from a distance. Maybe they saw a few people filtering in and out of the town. They came to that conclusion. They did not do what the spies sent into Jericho did. They apparently did not go into the city and spend time there and analyze what was happening. And so they go forth and give a false report. Like I say, I don't think it was malicious on their part. I think they had simply made a superficial judgment. The first rule in any battle is know your enemy. That's true, of course, for a general. It's true spiritually in the battles we have as well. The first rule is to know our enemy and not underestimate them, as was the case here. Well, that led then to the battle. It's told briefly here in chapter 7, verse 4. So about 3,000 went up. That was not the main part of the army. That's only a small group compared with the overall army. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. Now, it's interesting to me, if you look at it, the army undertakes, apparently, a frontal assault. When was the last time they had undertaken a frontal assault, tried to get in through the city gate someplace? No place. They haven't done that before. So here they are, overconfident, unprepared, not thinking strategically, and the result is that some are killed, the army is forced to flee. And the result of this, the result is that word spreads among the Canaanites, the rest of the country. Hey, those Israelites can be defeated. We've heard about crossing the Jordan and the Battle of Jericho, but here they are, and they've been defeated. And over in chapter 9, the very first verse talks about this. When all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. They were no longer afraid because they realized these Israelites can be defeated. Well, that's the defeat. Now notice the despair. What's the reaction? Well, begin by asking yourself what their expectation was. Their expectation, I think, was pretty clear. It's not spelled out, but you can imagine it. In light of crossing the Jordan River in a miraculous way, in light of their victory in Jericho, what is their expectation? Their expectation is that victory is certain. In any battle that they fight, Victory is going to be theirs, and the reason is because God is with them. Nothing can happen to us. Nothing bad can happen to us because God is with us, and that's the evidence of it. So whatever we do, it'll turn out. But it doesn't turn out, as we've just seen. So what was their reaction? Well, notice, first of all, the reaction of the people. You find it in verse 5 of chapter 7. At this, the defeat, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. In fear, they became like water, no strength, no courage. Instead, defeatism takes hold. Doubt takes hold. Fear takes hold. And suddenly they feel all alone and that nothing good's going to happen. But look at Joshua. Now, Joshua is the spiritual leader as well as the general. And I think it's one of the proofs of the authenticity of Scripture that it shows the faults even of some of its greatest people. And Joshua at this point caves in as well to doubt and discouragement and fear. It says, Joshua said, verse 7, he's talking to the Lord now, remember. Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites, the other people of the country, will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? What has happened, says Joshua? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. Why did you let this happen to us? And God, is you've abandoned us. And we shouldn't have come here. And we will be destroyed. Fear, doubt, depression, all entangled together. Now, would you just step back and notice that neither the people nor Joshua stop to say, well, wait a minute, what went wrong here? Well, the spies' report wasn't accurate, and we didn't send enough people, and we didn't have a strategy. That just gets washed out. The circumstances are such that instead, if I can put it this way in kind of modern terms, they wallow in self-pity. And they're convinced that God is not with them. They forget the promises of God. And they forget the power of God. It's ironic to me that when Joshua turns to God and complains to him, he says, alas, sovereign Lord. And it's like he didn't believe that God is sovereign anymore. God's made a mistake. God, what you've done is wrong. How many times have you told God that he made a mistake? How many times have you and I sat back and said, Lord, it's your fault. Why did this happen to us? And we don't always know why things happen to us, but we forget the promises of God. We forget the power of God. In other words, circumstances overwhelm us, and they overwhelm our faith. They wash it out. And I don't mean to make light of that, because it's happened to all of us. The despair. Well, that leads finally to the discovery. There's a divine rebuke that takes place. God reminds Joshua of what the command had been when Jericho was to be taken. The command was in chapter 6, back at chapter verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. God says there are things there that should be devoted to the Lord, valuable things. Don't take the silver, don't take the gold, don't take things that are worth anything. Those go to the Lord. Those go into the Lord's treasury. You have a future to think of. Those things need to be devoted to the Lord. Don't let anything of value be taken selfishly. They're devoted to the Lord. And the reality, however, God says, is that this has not been obeyed. In verse 12, this is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. Please understand that what had happened was stealing from the Lord. It wasn't just kind of a misdemeanor. It wasn't sort of a, oh, well, this doesn't matter very much. The person that did this was stealing deliberately from the Lord. And then the Lord tells Joshua what to do. And the first thing he said in verse 10 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down there on your face? Joshua, you've just told me that I was wrong. You've just told me that I'm powerless. You've just told me that my promises aren't worth listening to. Joshua, come on. Quit that. Stand up. What are you doing down there on your face?" And again, I would say every one of us has probably been there, down on our face, if not literally, but saying, "Lord, you did it wrong. Lord, you've abandoned me. Where are you?" And so he says, "Joshua, get up and take action. Root out the sin. Don't excuse it. Don't overlook it. Don't tolerate it. Root it out." Verse 11, "Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions." That's what's happened. And then comes the divine judgment, the discovery of the man who's done this. And we won't go into detail. Apparently, by lot, God leads Joshua to the exact person who has done this. His name is Achan, A-C-H-A-N. And when Joshua confronts him, "Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it." Achan admits it. Verse 20 in chapter 7, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they're hidden in my tent." Now, why did he do this? Why did Achan succumb? And you can answer in one word, I think: greed. He sees these things and he doesn't want to share them with the Lord's treasury to the benefit of the whole people. He grasps them to himself. If I can put it this way, he's like Judas in the New Testament. He covets these things and he takes them and he steals them and he hides them. Now I have to ask, down the road, Achan, what did you think you were going to do with these things and still keep it quiet? Where were you going to sell that magnificent robe? Couldn't let your wife wear it. What were you going to do with the gold and the silver? Everybody would find out. But the other interesting thing I find about Achan is that if you look at it carefully, when Joshua gets him, sins for him, brings him, it says, they took Achan, the silver, the robe, the gold. his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, sheep. This was not a poor man. This was not someone who was starving. This was a wealthy individual, apparently. And covetousness eats away and gets him. And you'll notice that he doesn't confess it, he doesn't face it until he's forced to. And I don't know what goes on in his mind when he confesses it. Maybe he hopes, well, if I confess this, well, then it'll be forgiven. But instead, Achan is taken out, and God's judgment comes upon him. Achan is stoned. His family with him, who probably knew all about this. Why don't you forgive him, Joshua? Why don't you give him a second chance? Well, for one thing, if they'd done that, it would have encouraged others to do the same thing down the road, only keep it hidden in a more definite way. Now, Joshua's decision was not simply to stone Achan. Joshua's decision was to obey the Lord. And terrible as it was, that's what happened. Now, a footnote, a postscript. We haven't really looked at chapter 8, but chapter 8 recounts the second battle of Ai. And it's interesting to me that Joshua thrusts his whole army into it, and he develops a very careful strategy. He sends part of the army toward Ai, and the men, the army of Ai, comes out to get him, like these dumb Israelites, they've done this before, we'll go out and get them again. But the rest of the army is there, part of them to stream into the city as it's evacuated, and part of them to attack, to get in a pincher, and Ai is destroyed. You know, Joshua doesn't say, oh well, God is with us, so we'll just send up another 3,000. He's shrewd in what he does, and victory does come. I quoted from Corinthians a moment ago. These things happen to us as examples. And what example is there for us here? There may be several, but surely one is the destructive consequences of sin, of deliberate disobedience. We may think that the only people that are being affected are us, but it's not true. All of Achan's family was destroyed. The Israelites lost the battle. And even worse, word spread throughout Canaan, the Israelites can be defeated. It had consequences like a stone thrown into a pond. It had ripple effect that went on and on. Sin is serious. We are saved by grace. We're saved by God's mercy in Jesus Christ. But let us never assume that sin, therefore, doesn't matter. Ai was conquered, but the effects continued. And we'll see some of that in next week's lesson. Let us pray. Father, for your grace, even in the midst of the things we do that are not right, we thank you. But we thank you also for the lesson that we see today, that sin is devastating. And it affects not only us, but those around us, and may have ripple effects that we don't even understand. Oh Lord, help us to be more faithful. Keep us close to yourself. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.